Jonah chapter 2, starting in, actually, we're going to start in the Hebrew chapter 2, which is the last verse of chapter 1. So chapter 1, verse 17, and then reading through the entirety of chapter 2. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the root of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, would you sanctify us by your truth? Your word is truth. As we read it, would your Spirit come and carry it past our ears and into our hearts to cut us to the quick, to comfort us by your love, to convert us, O God, if we do not yet know you. Do the work here in every heart that needs doing. Use the preached word, O God, to your glory and praise. May it be exactly what you want, nothing more and nothing less, and anything that should transgress those boundaries, would you forgive it? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are, Jonah chapter 2. You know, this is at least verse 17 of chapter 1 or verse 1 of chapter 2, depending on which version you're reading, is really the highlight of the book of Jonah for us, right? I mean, this is what we know. You may not remember a lot about the storm. You may not remember a lot about what comes after Jonah chapter 2, but you remember the fish. I mean, you can't get away from it. That's what we call it, right? Jonah and the whale. It's not a whale, by the way. It's a fish. It says fish. But whether you call it Jonah and the whale or Jonah and the fish, the point of the matter is this is our favorite part of the story. We love this idea. We love this whole swallowed whole thing, kept alive, and then vomited up into dry land. Some of us just like the word vomited, I think. But the reality for us is, we, I think, have a very cartoony version of Jonah and the fish. I'm not going to lay all of the blame on Disney's doorstep, 70 to 80%. But we've seen Pinocchio too many times. We have this image in our head that Jonah is swallowed by this fish that is probably the size of a modern-day cruise ship, and that in this fish there are certain amenities like a lantern and a writing desk, and things of that nature. I mean, how else does he compose a song, right? He's got to have something to write on. But that's not at all the image that you should have of this particular chapter or this scene. Because when Jonah begins his song, Jonah is not singing of a grand miracle and all of the amenities that exist inside the belly of a large fish. Jonah is singing his funeral song. This is a dirge in the beginning. This scene is meant to impress upon you the plight of Jonah. The language here is supposed to impress you with the fact that Jonah is a man who is dying. Right? And so instead of the cartoony version of Jonah and the whale, I want you instead to conceive of this. You have a man who has been thrown into not just the sea, but the raging sea. Right? When the sailors threw him overboard, they were in the middle of a storm that had grown four times over in intensity. They were in the midst of a hurricane Jonah is thrown into the raging sea, and it's the kind of sea where you can kind of imagine the waves have become so high that you can basically see the bottom of the ocean. And Jonah has been hurled, as it were, into that midst. And so he says, I was cast into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me. There is no place that Jonah is currently in existence where he is not suffused in water. He is completely surrounded. And, you know, prior to scuba equipment, that's not a good thing. You can only hold your breath for so long. Jonah is surrounded by water, driven away from the sight of God, it says. And you know, it's interesting, the verbs he uses here, you cast me into the deep, you've driven me away, these are verbs that find interesting other correlations in Scripture. When Jonah says that you have cast me into the deep, the word for cast is the same word that we find in Psalm 51, where David in his prayer of repentance says, Lord, do not cast me away from your presence. Jonah has been cast away. In the next verse where it says, I said, I am driven away from your sight. The verb driven is the same verb used of what God does to Adam and Eve when he casts them out of the garden. We are talking about a man who is not merely in dire circumstances, but who is in dire circumstances because God himself has thrown him there. Isn't that what Jonah says? Jonah says, you did this. You cast me into the heart of the sea. Even though it was the hands of the sailors, technically, that picked him up and threw him overboard, Jonah assigns his particular plight, his particular situation to God. This is a deliberate removal. Three times in chapter 1, we saw that Jonah fled from the face of Yahweh. And here, Yahweh has given him his desire and has cast him into the heart of the sea. And you also get language like in verse 6, where in verse 5, really, in verse 6, where it says, weeds were wrapped about my head. At the root of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And this idea of weeds wrapping around the head should give you the impression of basically the fact that he's hit the bottom. Okay? He's not hovering somewhere near the surface like a bobber. He's down as far as he can go. It should also give you the mental image of a burial shroud. That basically what Jonah is talking about here is the fact that what he is shrouded in are the weeds of the sea. Why? Because he has run from the Lord and he is suffering the consequences. You know, when you hear those words, the idea of the reeds of the sea, it takes you back to the Exodus. It's supposed to take you back to the Exodus because, of course, this is what God did to the Egyptians. This is what God did to his enemies. This was the casting into the sea to the Egyptians. The same words are being used here. And they're repeated in the case of Jonah. The idea of the bars of the land closing upon him forever is the language of imprisonment, but not imprisonment from which he will ever see release. It is the imprisonment of the grave. This is Sheol. This is the land of the dead. And so when you think Jonah and the whale or Jonah and the big fish, get rid of the cartoony stuff and see it for what it actually is. This is Jonah's burial. This is the last time Jonah expects to see the sun. Here his descent stops because there is no further down to go. But I want to suggest to you, beloved, that what's really going on in this passage is not merely a display of linguistic skill in having multiple verbiages and languages and modifiers that give us images of the grave and of death. What we're supposed to see here is this, that this is the consequence for all those who rebel against God. That's what you're supposed to see. See, Jonah's a rebel. Jonah's a wretch. Jonah is one who has rejected the word of the Lord out of hand and run away from his God. He's disobeyed and broken the covenant. And there is only one verdict. He's guilty. And there is only one punishment. Death. This, in Old and New Testament, is always the case for those who break God's covenant. death or being cut off, to use the language of the Old Testament, right? It's not by accident that circumcision, the act of cutting, is the sign of the Old Testament. It is both a reminder and a warning for those who will walk out of covenant faithfulness, who will be unfaithful to the covenant, will find themselves cut off and cast out. This is the consequence. Depicted here so graphically in images of water, weeds, and graves is the fate for every sinner. Separated from God's goodness, subject to His wrath and judgment, imprisoned among the dead. Israel is supposed to understand. You and I are supposed to understand. God did not give us the book of Jonah to entertain us. He didn't give us the book of Jonah so that we could make VeggieTales movies. God gave us the book of Jonah so that we might see the consequences of sin and rebellion. What happens to Jonah is the fate of every Israelite, every Ninevite, and every man, woman, and child since the fall of Adam and Eve to this present day. The story pleads with us. It pleads with us to see and to understand. If this is the path that leads to death, then avoid it. Turn the other way. Go in the opposite direction. Don't do what Israel and what Jonah have been doing. That's why Jonah exists, is to warn us away from this path. But it also exists for another purpose, and that is to point out to us something that is unexpected, perhaps. Amazing, for sure. And that is this, that from the grave, from his literally his grave site, in his last breath, as it were, Jonah prays. And God hears. Jonah prays, and God hears. Jonah has rejected God's command, and now he has the audacity to reach out for God's compassion. But he does. I want you to imagine, I say imagine because I'm quite certain you've never done this, but I want you to imagine for just a second that you were at home and it was dinner time and one or both of your parents have set before you something that is good for you and healthy and tasty, and you have taken that and spit in it and thrown it on the floor. I'm not asking you to think of the consequences of those actions yet. But now I want you to imagine that 30 minutes later, you go to that same parent and say, I'm hungry. That doesn't end well for you. It wouldn't end well for me. But that's what Jonah does, isn't it? He spits in the face of God. God says, Jonah, rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. And Jonah arises and runs away. He spurns all that God has called him to do. And yet, look at the language of the text. The narrator here in verse 1 of chapter 2 in the English Bible says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Do you understand the incredible nature of that sentence? The word for Lord is, of course, the name of God. It's Yahweh, it's Jehovah. This is the covenant name of God. How does a covenant breaker call out to the covenant-making God? And not only does it say that he called out to Yahweh, it says that he called out to Yahweh, his God. The narrator still, in some bizarre sense, believes that Jonah can still lay claim to the faithfulness of God even in his own self-produced predicament. Jonah is getting exactly what he deserves. And yet, in the midst of his distress, he calls out to the Lord, his God. And what does it say? I called out to Yahweh, and he answered me. He answered me. It's the most amazing story of grace, really, isn't it? See, Jonah assumes and directs his prayer towards the temple. Twice we see this in verse 4 and verse 7. We read that Jonah is directing his prayer towards the holy temple. And there's something that you're supposed to understand about this phrase, holy temple. Two aspects to it. One is that the holiness of God is a problem for Jonah. Because the holy God cannot abide sin, will not look upon sin. His holiness makes him too pure to even look upon evil. This is a problem because, of course, Jonah has sinned greatly, grievously. But the other word in the phrase is the word temple. And in the word temple, you remember that God put his name there, that God actually chose to temple, if you will, among sinful people. That in the midst of sinful people, God would put his temple, and in the holiest place of that temple, he would put something else. He would put the mercy seat. It was here, in the holiest place, in the holiest building, in the holiest city in the world, that God would make atonement for sinners, even sinners like Jonah. You see, Jonah looks to the temple when he has been cast out from the sight of God, because the only hope for the outcast is the God who will not cast out forever, the God who will forgive. That is Jonah's only hope. And so Jonah actually does what Solomon prays to God people would do, and that God would receive it when he prays in 1 Kings 8 and says, "Hear the plea of your servants and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. May you hear from heaven, your dwelling place. May you hear and forgive." Solomon's prayer is answered in the book of Jonah. Jonah has prayed toward this holy place, and God does forgive. It is, beloved, the wonder of God's grace. Jonah's plight and his penalty are not only meant to show us the wages and the consequences of sin, they're also meant to show us that even now, even from here, even at the lowest point, if you will, in the moment of death, what Fanny Crosby wrote remains true. At the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, full pardon receives. But this is true whether you are a drug addict or a prostitute, whether you are a plumber or a physician, whether you are a truck driver or a librarian, whatever sin you may have committed, if you will turn to God in faith and repentance, he will forgive. See, ultimately, Jonah's affliction is for his salvation. God is not afflicting Jonah for fun. Sometimes I think we believe that God does that to us. We wouldn't say that out loud. It's not orthodox. But we would think it in our hearts. And yet, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "Surely, O Lord, it was for my good that you afflicted me." Surely it was. And with Jonah's case, it certainly was. Because until Jonah is afflicted, he doesn't pray. Until Jonah is afflicted, he is all but silent. Until Jonah is afflicted, there is no recognition of his need for God. There is no recognition of the grace that God has already shown him and Israel time and time and time again. You don't see it until the affliction. And so in the words of Thomas Brooks, "The higher the waters rise, the nearer Noah's ark was lifted up to heaven. The more your afflictions are increased, the more your heart shall be raised heavenward." Brothers and sisters, that is the point of affliction for the people of God. It is to bring them back to him. It is to have them call out to him. Psalm 119 says a few verses later that it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Look, it's not like Jonah didn't know the statutes of God intellectually, but it is the trials of affliction that the learning moves from the head into the heart and the hands. That God uses this furnace to purify, to rid us of the dross and all that is not worthy of him. God, in his grace, not only uses the trials of affliction in order to cause us to cry out to him, but then he hears those cries. Look, Jonah's scene ends, interestingly, where the sailors did in the opening chapter. It ends with praise and sacrifice and the making of vows and the promise to keep those vows. The final verse of this chapter tells us the fish spit Jonah up onto dry land. Look, you can't be a Hebrew listener and hear the words dry land and not think of the Exodus. Not think of the entry into the promised land. Not think of the God who carried his people literally through the waters. This is Jonah's Exodus. This is Jonah's redemption and his resurrection because, brothers and sisters, this is Jonah's salvation. And so his last words in this chapter are, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." These are the words of Psalm 3. These are the words of Isaiah when Isaiah says, I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no salvation. It's the words of Hosea 13 where God says basically the same thing. From beginning to end, beloved, you and I are supposed to understand the story of Jonah is teaching us about the salvation of God, that it is all of grace. Now, there is nothing in this story that makes Jonah worthy of saving. That, in fact, Jonah doesn't cry out until God afflicts him. And that's why it's important, I think, to understand that chapter 2 really starts in verse 1 of chapter 17. Because if you understand that, then what do you see? You open with, "and the Lord appointed." And you close with, "and the Lord spoke." The opening and the closing of Jonah's salvation and of yours is of God and not of you. God orchestrates and ordains salvation from beginning to end. God ordained the fish and he spoke to the fish. Apart from that, Jonah's funeral dirge ends on a dirge. But because of who God is and because of what he has done, Jonah's story doesn't end with a dirge. Jonah's song ends with praise. Quite frankly, what should have ended with glug, glug, glug ends with glory. Hallelujah. That's the reality of the prophet Jonah. Jonah both shows us, and in case you don't understand metaphoric language, it tells us salvation belongs to the Lord. And beloved, salvation belongs to the Lord, and he has shown us that salvation most beautifully, most perfectly in the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Salvation that has been purchased for you in the blood of Christ, for you who are not better than Jonah, though you may think you are. For you who are not any more lovable than Jonah, though you may think you are. The salvation offered to you in Christ is for the sinner, for the undeserving, for the unwilling, for those whose situations are as impossible as Jonah's is. That the God who can pull his prophet from the belly of a fish in the heart of the sea back onto dry land so that the land that once had its bars closed over him now supports his feet, that same God is still saving sinners. That same God is still calling sinners to repentance. Look, Jonah went down to the depths for his own sin. Jesus went down to the grave for yours. Jonah, in his last breath, calls out for salvation, and he gets it for himself. Jesus, in his last breath, calls out for salvation for you, for those who were crucifying him. Jesus calls out for salvation for others, and he gets that too. Jonah would not ultimately die for his sin. Jesus would die for yours. And so, brothers and sisters, I would call out to you this morning. Some of you need to hear this because some of you do not know Christ. Some of you know of him. You might even believe most of the stories in the Bible, but you do not know him. And if that is you this morning, then I would remind you and plead with you and exhort you to turn. To turn from your sin, to repent, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he will abundantly pardon. And some of you need to hear this today because you've known the Lord Jesus Christ in a true and saving way, but you have forgotten your first love. You have found yourself in patterns of sin, in compromises with the world that you need to repent of and to return and to know that, yes, you can come back to the Lord and He will pardon. And others of you need to hear this morning because you find yourself perhaps overwhelmed and in great distress. You find yourself in the midst of great affliction, and you wonder whether or not God hears, whether or not He cares. And the prophet Jonah tells us He does hear, and He does care. That the God who delivered His people out of Egypt and the God who brought His people into the promised land, that was all foreshadowing what God was doing for you in Christ. And He has, if you are Christ, pulled you out of slavery and out of death and out of sin and hell. And He will, if you are in Christ, lead you all the way into the promised land. He will bring you home. That's the promise. That's the certainty. That's the assurance that you and that I have. As one commentator puts it, in the deepest anguish of God's people, God is present. When they are drowning, He is there. When God's people are afflicted, even to the point that they feel as if they are surrounded by death itself, He is there. Just as God delivered them through their trial at the Red Sea, so He has acted again, especially on Golgotha, to deliver His people safely through the raging waters, defeating their foes, subduing their sin, and bringing them safe upon dry ground on the other side. Brothers and sisters, this is God's promise to you. And so I invite you this morning to do what Jonah finally did and to call out, to cry out to this God. Cry out because the greatest cry of dereliction and despair was made by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when He paid for your sin. Because of what He has done, you know that when you and I cry out, the Lord is pleased to hear. And the Lord only ever works in one direction for His people, and that is toward their salvation. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we marvel at the wonder of salvation, that You would take those who were rebels, those who were wretches, those who were in every way unworthy of You, and yet in Your grace You would choose to lavish grace upon us in Christ. Oh, would You help us to believe it, our God? Would You help us to live as though we believed it? Would You help us to be those who bear one another's burdens if we are here this morning and not struggling? Would You help us to be those who know our people well enough and care about them deeply enough to walk with them in their affliction, to comfort them with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted in Christ? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.